The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The word of God for the people of God.
Humans never genuinely pursue happiness. They only pursue relief from uncertainty. That was ChatGPT's response a couple of months ago when somebody asked it for one novel, mind-blowingly simple insight about humanity. Good thing AI is always wrong. Bob told me to say that. For those of you who haven't had a chance to meet me yet, my name's Jacob Tavis. I have the joy of serving alongside all of you as a pastoral resident here at Coram Deo. If that comes as a surprise to you, don't feel bad. It's still sinking in for my family and I. See, for the last 10 years or so, I've been a lawyer here in Omaha, working mostly with tech companies. But about 3 years ago, I was sitting right out here in some of the same chairs that I see in front of me today. And this lifelong wrestling that I had been doing over a call to pastoral ministry changed. As I'd prayed and discerned through that my whole life, the answer had always come back a clear no. And through the preached word that morning, it flipped to a yes. So we took it slow, but in April, I started a pastoral residency here at Coram Deo. I brought along a picture of my family for those of you who haven't got a chance to meet us yet. You can only see Rose's eyes. I promise the rest of her is just that cute. But to those of you, including my family, who call Coram Deo home, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to do this work. For those of you who are guests here this morning, I'm so glad that you're here. It's a joy to get to open the Word of God with you this morning. ChatGPT's response to that question struck a nerve in me when I read it the first time. That's because I wrestle with all kinds of deep uncertainties. Will I run out of time? Will I run out of money? Is my neighborhood safe? Will my wife still love me? If you think about it, uncertainty drives a lot of the demand in our economy. Maybe like me, you've been a professional risk mitigator for the last 10 years. But it's not always productive. A lot of us have shattered relationships, maybe even committed crimes, because we've tried to deal with that uncertainty all on our own. I mean, think about it. Why do we have 24/7 news networks devoted almost entirely to either celebrating or denigrating the character of the president? Why is there a market for that content? Answer? Because deep down, we all know that these uncertainties are too big to handle on our own. I can't fight a war. I can't solve poverty. We all know we need a leader, and we want a good one. Or to put it in biblical terms, we all want a king. Psalm 72 shows us the kind of king we all want. We all want a king who exercises dominion. We all want a king who brings prosperity. And we all want a king who delivers his people. So I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 72 with me. It's on page 454 in the Bible under your seats. Trust me. And let's start with the first one. We all want a king who exercises dominion. If we turn to verse 8, we see the dominion of this particular king. As you can see in the word dominion itself, it's connected to this idea of a domain. It's the scope, the breadth of a king's power and authority. And all the way back in Genesis 1, God gave humanity dominion over all of creation. If we pick up the psalm in verse 8, we see the king's rule looks just like Genesis 1. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The good king rules over everything. We learn a bit more about his reign through the response of all the other kings and queens around him. Pick it up in verse 9. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. This king's dominion is so good, so righteous, that he doesn't have to resort to conquest. Other kings and queens voluntarily worship him with gifts, with reverence, with their service. He brings all that material blessing from all these other kingdoms into his own, not by coercion, but just through his own goodness. And that brings us to our second point. We all want a king who brings prosperity. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. That passage seems a little weird on its own, right? What do righteousness and mountains have to do with prosperity, with material blessing? Well, fortunately, the psalmist unpacks it as we keep going. In verse 6, we read, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And it continues in verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and the peace abound till the moon be no more. Don't you love that metaphor? Can you imagine how your lawn feels in July in Nebraska when you mow it on Saturday and it rains on Sunday? That's how God's people, the righteous, experience the reign of this king. His righteousness, his justice reinvigorates them, revitalizes them, causes them to flourish, brings lasting peace to their community. And we can pick up the mountain theme from verse 3 again if we keep reading down in verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. As good Bible readers, That language should be setting off some alarm bells in your mind. See, the Bible tells us that our original home was a lush, fruitful garden that was overflowing with God's own goodness. It may even have been on a mountaintop, since we know that rivers flowed out of it. It's a world that was so beautiful, a garden, that God himself chose to come and take walks in the cool of the day, face to face with Adam and Eve. It's a world where, as humans, our only jobs were to exercise dominion over all creation, to work and keep the garden, to eat great food, and to be fruitful and multiply. What a world. That's the world you were made for. You're only hungry and thirsty and lonely because sin has separated you from that garden. And this psalm is telling you that the good king will restore that kind of reality for his people. He will bring that kind of prosperity to bear in his kingdom. So the good king exercises dominion and brings prosperity. Let's turn to his third job. We all want a king who delivers his people. When I say deliver, I'm summarizing a little bit. We can see that if we go to the table on the next slide. Because deliverance is all over this psalm. This king judges, defends, delivers, saves, redeems. He even has pity on his people. He crushes the oppressor. These are all the same things we see God doing all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. It's like the psalmist is praying, God, may this king be to your people like you are to your people. And who are those people? Well, the poor, the needy, their children, the weak, your people. What do all those groups have in common? They know they need the king. See, as Americans, we idealize two things above everything else: autonomy and success. We want nothing more than to be our own man, to be our own woman. And we tell ourselves that if we could just get that job promotion, or if we could just get into that school, or if we could just win the Masters, then we would really be happy. But what happens when we're actually alone? What happens when we actually win the Masters? As Scotty Scheffler recently put it, it's awesome for 2 minutes. But constantly striving for independence and the next win is simply not a fulfilling life. Over against that empty set of promises, the Bible teaches us that we thrive when we lean into our dependence. Think about the garden. Adam needed food. He needed a place to live. He needed a purpose. God provided. He needed a companion. God provided. After they fell into sin, they needed clothes and they needed hope. God provided. He promised that one of their children would come who would crush the serpent that oppressed them. The difference between God's people and everybody else isn't their neediness. It's that they recognize their neediness. God's people know that apart from him, they can do nothing. So Psalm 72 shows us the kind of king we all long for. A king who exercises dominion, a king who brings prosperity, and a king who delivers his people. The next question we need to ask is pretty obvious. Who is this king? Well, it's not David. In fact, some scholars think this psalm comes directly from David's deathbed. God promised David through the prophet Samuel that a king would come from his line who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. This psalm is David praying a blessing over his son, Solomon, hoping in faith that he will be this kind of king. So let's consider one of the most successful kings in human history, and certainly in the Old Testament, King Solomon. How did he do? Well, I brought some maps for you. Do you remember back in verses 8 through 11, so all those places we were talking about? The river, the desert, Sheba and Seba and Tarshish. Those are all real geographical references. So on this map, you can barely see it, but the river up on the north, just to the north of where it says the Hittites, that's the Euphrates River. That's the same river mentioned in verse 8. On the east, you can see the desert, where all the desert tribes were from, and you can see on the west, the border of the sea. If we zoom out a little further, we can see all the way down to Sheba. That's down by modern-day Yemen. And you can see just how far it is from the actual kingdom that Solomon ruled over. And yet, the queen of Sheba really did bring gold from all the way down there up to King Solomon. Gold and frankincense and myrrh and jewels came up trade routes from there and went through the kingdom. That's a big part of what made Solomon and his kingdom so rich. If we zoom out a little bit further, we can see Tarshish, which is all the way out past the Rock of Gibraltar in Spain. Solomon exercised a lot of dominion. He had a huge kingdom and an even wider economic influence. And he used that influence to bring prosperity. Israel became fabulously wealthy during this period. It says in 1 Kings that he made silver as common as stone. The national economy boomed. So he hit the first two boxes. Did he deliver his people? Well, some of the most famous stories we have about Solomon are about him acting as a good and righteous judge. He ruled over an era of peace compared to his father, who had been in a lot of wars. So yes, he even delivers his people. But there's a problem. Solomon was the wisest and one of the most successful kings who ever ruled. But through his success and his prosperity, he lost sight of his own need for God. Under his reign, the kingdom fell into deep and broad idolatry. And when he died, his kingdom crumbled and fractured. The line of kings that was supposed to reign on the throne forever ends in exile in Babylon. So was Solomon the good king? In some ways. In him we see a partial fulfillment of Psalm 72. But even the best king history has to offer can't uphold the vision that's cast in Psalm 72. He's not the king we're looking for. But let's be real for a second. Deep down, you knew the story was going to end that way. Because whether you're a Christian, an atheist, or anything else, your experience teaches you that a king like this does not exist. We can't even find a leader in this country who can handle a sword in one hand and a soup ladle in the other. How are we going to find someone who can put everything right again? A leader who does that is going to need absolute power. And absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And it's not just our elected officials. Some of you have a lot of trouble putting trust in your leaders. And for some of you, you have really good reasons for that. You may have experienced a teacher or a coach, maybe even a parent, maybe a boss, who has abused the authority that God gave them over you in your life. Some of you bring deep wounds from authority into this room. So do I. We all want to put our trust in a great leader, but every one of us is deeply dissatisfied with our options. So what are you going to do with that? Will you close your eyes and long for a perfect leader, even though that kind of person would never actually run for office and probably couldn't win an election if she did? Will you just hold your nose and back the lesser evil? Will you pick fights with strangers on the internet? Or pull out your phone and just scroll? Here's a question. When was the last time you sat by someone's deathbed? I'll never forget mine. It was my grandpa Will. I went in the middle of the night by myself. I had no idea what I was going to say. When I got there, he was still asleep. So I sat for a while, and at some point, I pulled out my Bible and started reading Psalm 1. Grandpa only let me get about 3 verses in before he woke up and finished it for me from memory in the King James. And when he died, I received this. This is his old King James. I love this thing. I love watching my grandpa as a young man and as an old man encountering God through the pages of this book. Another thing I love about this particular edition of the Bible is that the publishers put stars in the margins wherever they saw a prophecy in the Old Testament that they thought pointed to Jesus. Would you like to see Psalm 72? Here it is. I know it's hard to see, but look at the star down in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and all the way down the right side of the page. Friends, if you want to understand this psalm, you need to understand that it's not a fantasy. It's a prophecy. Jesus is the king we want. He's the rightful heir to David's throne. To put it in the language of verse 1, he's the only royal son who can truly bring God's own righteousness and justice to God's people because he's God. He's the true fulfillment of Psalm 72. And he is the only king who can handle the weight of all your uncertainties. And if you're skeptical about that claim, I'm so glad you're here this morning. Let's examine the kingship of Jesus through the lens of Psalm 72. First, Jesus exercises dominion. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus declared that the kingdom of heaven had come to earth. He is its king. And he demonstrated that kingship through his power to restore creation. We like to talk about how Jesus calmed the storm, because that looks better on a Hobby Lobby mug. But what does the Gospel of Luke actually say he did? He rebuked the wind. Jesus handled a shipwrecking storm the same way you handle a temper tantrum from your toddler. He exercised authority over it. Or to put it in kingship terms, he exercised dominion over it. We see the same thing every time Jesus encounters a demon. They recognize him for exactly who he is, and they shudder. Why? Because they know they're looking into the eyes of someone who can beat up their boss. One of my favorite scenes in the entire Bible is from Mark chapter 2. Jesus sees the faith of a paralytic man, looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees who are sitting nearby say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa! Who can forgive sins except God alone? I mean, we know this guy can heal. Wish we didn't do it on a Sabbath, but who can do that?" See, they didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus didn't come to pass out Band-Aids. He came to undo the curse of sin. That is how he heals. And to prove it to them, Jesus turns to those Pharisees. And he says, "Which is easier, to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to him, 'Rise, take up your mat, go home,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and go home." Jesus doesn't lord his authority over his subjects. He uses his authority. He uses his dominion to restore them to life. He came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And that brings us to the second point. Jesus brings prosperity. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6, they connected those baskets of bread with the promise of a coming king. How do we know that? Because they tried to take him by force and make him their king. But what those 5,000 people and the so-called prosperity gospel get wrong isn't that they expect too much of Jesus. They're just looking for the wrong kind of prosperity. They're looking for the wrong kind of king. Do you remember the picture of prosperity from Psalm 72? The grain waving on the mountaintop, the fruit shaking like Lebanon, the people blossoming. Jesus does something amazing with that imagery in all four Gospels. Whenever wheat or grain is the subject of Jesus' teaching, it almost always represents the same thing. You, the church, God's people. See, the kingdom of heaven isn't like other kingdoms. Its borders don't delineate this land from that land. Its borders delineate souls. People who are dead in their sins come alive when Jesus calls them into his kingdom. And his reign itself causes the people inside that kingdom to flourish, to blossom, to prosper. If you want to see the grain waving on the mountaintop of the kingdom of heaven, look around. He's gathering more souls, even now, to share in the prosperity and the everlasting peace of his kingdom. And that brings us to our third observation. Jesus delivers his people. Jesus self-identifies in Luke 4 as the one who's been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He does everything the good king of Psalm 72 does to deliver his people, and more. Jesus promises those who believe in him eternal life. Not when they get their act together. Not when they write a big enough check to the church. No. Now. He looks at the thief on the cross and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The good news of the gospel isn't just good. It's urgent. Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day that this kingdom of heaven is filling up with prostitutes and tax collectors while they wait outside. Why? Because they hear the gentle king who longs to bear their burdens and say, "I've got this." They're too proud to admit they need him. Which camp do you fall in? Did you come here this morning because that's just what good people do on Sundays? Or did you come here to encounter the living God? When you pray, do you dress up your pride and your arrogance as gratitude? Or do you beat your breast because you know you haven't measured up? When you work, do you look into the eyes of your employees or your students and lord your authority over them? Do you jockey for position? Or do you see an eternal being made in the image of God who needs grace just like you do? Wherever you find yourself on that spectrum this morning, hear me when I say this. Jesus Christ died for you while you were still a sinner. And in his death and resurrection, he conquered death itself. He conquered his death, and he conquered yours. He's already the king of this universe. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Is he your king? And if he is, how should you respond? What does it look like to live in the kingdom of heaven under the kingship of Jesus? Well, you should do what we see in Psalm 72. You should worship him. First, you should proclaim Jesus as your king. Look with me at verse 15. It opens with a simple prayer. Long may he live. This old King James version renders it, and he shall live, which I love. What do the oppressed people say in every medieval movie? When the good King Richard or Aragorn comes back and reclaims the throne? Long live the king! That's what Jesus did when he got up out of the grave. And we should respond to Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the devil in the same way. We should proclaim him as our king. Second, you should worship with your money. The psalmist continues in verse 15, may the gold of Sheba be given him. We worship gold by nature. It's shiny. But Jesus is clear that you cannot serve two masters. You must either love your gold and hate him, or hate your gold and love him. We should do what the Queen of Sheba did. We should do what the Magi did. We should stop worshiping our money, and we should start worshiping our king with our money. Third, you should praise King Jesus in your prayers. The psalmist continues verse 15 with, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. The psalmist models this for us in verses 18 and 19, but we don't even need that. Jesus himself models it for us in the opening of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, your faithful response to his goodness ought to be to bless him, to say his name when you pray. It's easy to ask for things in prayer. It's easy to be thankful for things in prayer. Once you accept your adoption into the family of God, it's even easy to confess your sins in prayer. But how much time do you spend just adoring Jesus in prayer? Just blessing his name? And if that sounds weird or uncomfortable to you this morning, can I invite you to just lean into that? One of the best ways to learn to pray well is simply to pray out loud with other Christians often. And there are a million ways to do that around here. Come up front after the service. Pray with the leaders who will be here. Plug into a gospel community. Pray out loud with other Christians in their living room. Come to morning prayer across the courtyard in the library. Learn to praise King Jesus in your prayers. And finally, as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, you should live out the Great Commission. Jump with me down to verse 17, where the psalmist cries out, may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. That's tapping into a promise that runs through the entire Bible. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through his bloodline. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise and of the promises made to Eve and to David and to every other believer throughout the Old Testament. And in the Great Commission, Jesus claims that kingship. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. And with that authority, he charges his people, the church, to go out and be that blessing. So Coram Deo Church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, let's respond to that call. Let's go out into all the world from sea to sea and make disciples of all nations. Let's baptize so many new Christians right here in Omaha, Nebraska, that we can't plant churches fast enough to hold them all. Let's teach them everything Jesus has commanded us, the whole counsel of God, the truth that this world so desperately needs to hear. And let's rest in the assurance that our King is with us always, even to the end of the age. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we adore you because you're the perfect King we've been waiting for. Long may you live. Embolden us today to carry the good news about your kingdom into our families, our neighborhoods, and our offices. May the rulers of this world and the men and women in this room give their time, their treasures, and their whole lives to you. Give us eyes to see the fields that are ripe for harvest. May your name and your glory endure forever. And may all nations, this nation, every last neighborhood in Omaha, Nebraska, be blessed in you and call you blessed. We ask this in your name. Amen.